يبشر المؤمنين
This is the Heart of Life Pounding IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question which is often posed. And that question is one of the marvelous chapters of the Holy Quran, which is the last surah of the Holy Quran, Surah An-Nas. In this blessed surah, God Almighty refers to Himself using three sifats, three attributes. First of all, He calls Himself Rabbin Nas, the Lord of men. The secondly, He calls Himself Malikin Nas, the King of men. And finally, He calls Himself Ilahin Nas, or the object of worship of men. So, God Almighty asks us to seek refuge in Him from the insinuations of the devil, and He refers to Himself using these three attributes. There's a lot of secrets, obviously, to the Holy Quran and particularly in this surah. We don't have time to go and delve into all of them, right? But we want to kind of briefly mention some of the beautiful dimensions of this surah here and answer the question that we posed in the beginning of the program. Right, so these three attributes are referenced by people when seeking refuge to God, because they are the reason why we should seek refuge in God, right? Because He is the Lord of men, and He takes care of men, and it is His function to nurture man and human beings, right? He is the being that should repel this danger from us, right? The danger of the temptations of the devil, and we should seek refuge in Him. And because He has the power to do so, and He has sovereignty, and His order is carried out inevitably in this universe, right? We should seek refuge in Him. And because He is the object of worship of human beings, and He deserves to be worshipped and possesses all the perfections which an object of worship has, right? He can repel this danger from us, and we should seek refuge in Him. A question that might be asked here is that why is it that the word Nas or men here has been repeated? It's repeated in these three verses. God Almighty could have said, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ وَإِلَٰهِهِمْ. I seek refuge in the Lord of men and their God and their sovereign. And He could have referred to men using the pronoun, right? Why is it that he has mentioned here the word Nas explicitly, right? But some of the Quranic commentators here have said that the reason for this is that as we mentioned in some of our previous programs, each of these phrases can, and each of these divine attributes can independently be one of the reasons why we should seek refuge in God. It's independent from the previous attribute and the previous verse, and that's why God Almighty has mentioned these three verses one after another without any conjunction, without using the word and. because each of them are independent of the previous ones. Right, but if you would have mentioned human beings or annas in the form of a pronoun, inevitably, if somebody wanted to seek refuge in the king of them or the god or object of worship of them, he would inevitably have to mention Rabbin Nas, right? So this pronoun would make sense, but this is not necessary, keeping in mind the independence of these attributes from one another as causes for the ruling mentioned in the verse. So therefore, the purpose is more better served if men are referred to using the word Nas and not in the form of a pronoun, which refers to the previous verses alluded to. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the three verses of the Surah Nas. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
These days, it's easier than ever to get lost in the virtual world. A unique museum in the U.S. is using augmented reality for visitors to plug into a thrilling experience about the Earth's environmental challenges. The New York Museum is called Arcadia Earth. It offers a large-scale multisensorial journey through underwater worlds, mountains, savannas, and inspirational fantasy lands. Each exhibit is brought to life through immersive technology and animated by augmented and virtual reality, including projection mapping. One installation is made of 44,000 plastic bags, the amount used in New York every minute before a plastic bag ban was implemented. The museum founder says the goal is to raise awareness about the impacts of climate change in a fun way.
The intention is to inspire people to come and leveraging game and immersive beauty to deliver a message. And I think that if this technique were to be used in school, we will so learn much more, and every kid will want to go to school. And at the end of the day, the purpose is just to deliver the message. The tools are just techniques. So I really think that this technique, it's super fun and will work for everyone.
Vittori added that the experience is meant to encourage people to be proactive in protecting the planet. The exhibit also spotlights other environmental challenges such as overfishing and food waste. Proceeds from tickets sold are used to plant mangrove trees. This exhibit has been held in several cities across the United States, and each time proceeds have been used to support various environmental causes.
A man in the city of Soran in Iraq's autonomous Kurdistan region has become a local celebrity for a rather peculiar feature on his face. Hussein Abdullah Ahmed is famous for a record-breaking length of his mustache. Ahmed has been going by the name Mr. Mustache for decades now. His mustache has reached a length of 2.4 meters, making him a well-known man in the city he hails from. His son says, however, that his father's unusual feature is nothing new for him.
I've always known my father likes this since I was born, although there were times when I had seen his mustache short. My dad is famous for his mustache, and we're proud of him.
Ahmed admits his mustache troubles him while working on the farm or trying to sleep, but to avoid the trouble, he either ties it from behind or stuffs it under his clothes. The 73-year-old man is not planning to get rid of his facial hair, which he hasn't trimmed since 1994. He seems to be enjoying the ride of fame as people stop him on the streets to take selfies with him.
A bridge too scary for many, but just the right place for those with a head for heights. Vietnam has opened the world's longest glass-bottom bridge to the public.
The now recorded longest glass-bottom cliffside pathway, and it's spectacular, the engineering required to build that into the side of a cliff, but maintain all the features of nature, the greenery, the rock, has been an amazing project, very successful, and I think it will attract a lot of tourists.
The White Dragon Suspension Bridge fittingly opened with a dragon dance. The structure is longer than the previous record holder in China and has two sections. One stretches over 630 meters between two mountains, while the other runs around a cliffside. Visitors can look straight down at the valley 150 meters below. The structure is safe and made from three layers of 40-millimeter tempered glass. The contemporary ceramics exhibition kicks off at the Villa d'Atres Art Foundation near the French city of Avignon. The exhibit showcases nearly 130 artworks of all sizes. Some are so big they are put on display outdoors. The foundation has curated these modern forms from roughly 100 artists from all over the world. The exhibit displays an exceptional diversity of eclectic works presenting sophisticated skills and artistry. Participating artists say working with clay and playing with glazes always produces a unique item that often generates a profoundly universal reaction. The goal of the event is to show how ceramic art has returned to the forefront of the contemporary art scene. The annual Vivid Life Festival has returned to Sydney after being cancelled 2 years in a row due to the coronavirus pandemic. The event kicked off with fireworks and lighting the sails of the Sydney Opera House. Iconic structures like the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Museum of Contemporary Art Australia are part of a series of new canvases this time around. As an added treat, the 2022 festival also has the longest continuous light walk in the history of the event. Plus, this year's highlights include a choreographed light show by 600 drones. Both residents and tourists have been anticipating the return of the show.
I saw it about 8 years ago, I think, and it's just got better and better, as far as I can tell. I mean, the Opera House is the most amazing canvas possible to project, there's this amazing digital artwork. The vibrancy of it, the colour of it, the animation of it, the explosiveness of it, the colour just bursts out in just amazing ways. That the snakes, the chameleons, the lizards crawling across it.
The Harbour City will glow with 50 light installations, the projection artworks, as well as over 100 musical events. Vivid Sydney is an annual festival that lasts for 23 nights, infusing art, innovation and technology while collaborating with boundary-pushing artists. In 2019, the festival attracted millions of attendees. The event is owned and managed by the Tourism and Major Events Agency of the Government of New South Wales. Chilean scientists believe they have found the world's oldest living tree in a lush green forest in the south of the country. The scientists say their study shows an ancient cypress known as the Great Grandfather might have been beaten the record for the world's oldest tree by six centuries. The bristlecone pine tree in eastern California is the current record holder with over 4,800 years of age. The scientist who led the study says the sample they extracted and other dating methods suggest that the Chilean cypress with a 4 meter thick trunk is over 5,000 years old.
We could count all the rings, but we know it's not the tree's age. It's an estimation of what we call a minimum age. So for this kind of tree, the scientific challenge is to estimate with science the part that we do not see and that is missing. And that is what we did with the millennial alerce. This method tells us that 80% of all possible growth trajectories give us an age of this living tree greater than 5,000 years. There's only a 20% chance that the tree is younger.
Borisovich is, however, concerned about visitors harming the tree, which is located in the Costero National Park. He says visitors are still able to circle the tree's base, step on its roots, and even take pieces of its bark. The tree is a conifer native to Chile and Argentina and can grow to heights of up to 45 meters.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The world's oldest living man has just turned 113 years and says he is going to be around at least 10 more years. Good for him. Born on May the 27th, 1909 in Venezuela, Juan Vicente Perez Mora is still in pink of his health and memory and does not take medication. He has no trouble recalling his childhood marriage and the names of his siblings, children, and grandchildren. He has 41 grandchildren, by the way. So what is the secret behind a long life? Work hard, rest on holidays, go to bed early, love for God, and always carry him in your heart. The Guinness World Records declared Perez Mora the oldest living person last week. The meadows in the foothills of the Swiss Alps have turned white these days, with locals calling it May snow. But it has nothing to do with snow. It's all about narcissus blooms covering the hills above the town of Montreux. Locals call the scene May snow because it looks like a blanket of snow from a distance. The flowers have been a tourist attraction since the 19th century, but factors such as urbanization have caused their decline in the past few years. Humans have disrupted the turtle survival for years due to their greed for meat, eggs, skin, and shells. But the decreasing population of the species is creating conscience of conservation. Cambodians have released hundreds of turtles of an endangered variety into the wild on World Turtle Day. About 600 Cantor's giant soft-shell turtles were let into a river in northeastern Cambodia. After people collected the species from a holding pool, Cambodian monks blessed the tiny creatures, then set them free. The Wildlife Conservation Society was the organizer of this event. It said that only a few records of Cantor turtles have remained in Laos, while they have mostly been wiped out in Vietnam and Thailand. The body has so far released over 1,500 hatchlings into the wild in 2022. Artists in a small town in the United Kingdom have created a massive bumblebee mural, hoping to raise awareness about this vanishing species. The mural was painted on the playing field of a primary school in the town of Haptonbridge. It was debuted on International Bee Day. The artist used paints typically used to draw lines for football pitches. Scientists say rising temperatures and heavy pesticide use are contributing to the decline in the number of bumblebees across Europe and North America. They say the population reduction rate is consistent with mass extinction of a species altogether. Children at a school have also created a wildflower meadow to help encourage bees to pollinate.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya, Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the Last Savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences, but we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. There are a series of questions around his longevity, and two of them actually were, to some extent, answered. First, it was said that it is unlikely to happen, to see such a thing. So, in a scientific environment, saying that something is unlikely or likely does not bring us a strong proof to defend the argument. So whatever is being said, unlikely or likely, actually is not a good reason for us here. So it is going to be put aside. Second is that the questioner refers to a hadith from the Holy Prophet that says that, for example, those who are in this circle or those who have reached this age will not live longer than 100. So first of all, this hadith needs to be seen if it has been narrated in all different sects of Islamic sects or not in their sources. And we see that it has been only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So its authenticity in Shia hadith collection is under question first. Second, this hadith also needs to be seen in its context as it was said, if we want to take it from a Sunni perspective. And respected guest speaker Sheikh Murtada Karimi was explaining about this hadith that we ran out of time, and we are here to continue the discussion on this hadith to say that even if it is going to be accepted, the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mean those who will come in future will not live longer than 100. Or the Muslims will not live longer than 100 years, as we have seen lots of cases that can contradict this very hadith, and even in the Islam world. So we know many people who lived at least more than 100 years. So how can we actually validate such a hadith with the live or even past evidences that we have seen?
Yes, as you mentioned, even the Sunni scholars, they say that we cannot accept the apparent meaning of this narration because we have seen and we have witnessed many people who have lived for more than 100 years after the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So even the Sunni scholars, they have brought about a justification for this narration. And then there is another narration that this Wahhabi scholar, he has mentioned, and that is, again, from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, according to which he is quoted as saying, أَكْثَرُ أَعْمَارُ أُمَّتِي مَا بَيْنَ السِّتِّينَ إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ. Most of the people in my nation, they will live between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, analyzing this narration, first of all, again, it is only mentioned in Sunni narrations, so as Shia, we do not believe in this narration. Second of all, the narration says, أَقَلُّهُمْ مَنْ يَجُوذُ ذَلَكَ. There are few people in my nation that pass this age. So
yeah.
Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is included in أَقَلُّهُمْ, those people who are among the minority. So this narration does not reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
The Wahhabi scholar says that when this is the case, I mean, somehow answering the explanation that I mentioned, he says that when this is the case at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, that his people at his time did not live more than 100 years,
mm-hmm.
then the same should be the case for the following ages as well. But this is not, I mean, accepted. Why? I mean, there is no argument to believe that when, if we accept that people at the time of the Prophet lived only up until 100 years, why in the following generations people would not be able to live more than that? Evidences reject that. And also, we can claim that with the improvement and development of science and medical discoveries, Even the history tells us that the average age of the people is going to be increased. He also says that in the history of Islam, we have not seen any person who have lived for more than 120 years. It is a weird claim because we have many people, according to Sunni sources, to have lived for 120 years. And even more, there are tens of people mentioned in Sunni scholars, mentioned in Sunni books and sources. I only mention some of them. For example, Abdul Malik bin Humayr, he lived for 160 years. This is in Al-Wafi bil-Wafayat, volume 19, page 124. Ma'ruf bin Abdullah al-Khayyat, 160. I skipped the sources, but all of them, they are from the famous Sunni sources. Muhammad bin Tajuddin, for more than 150 years. Sanar ibn Yazid, 126. Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahim, more than 120. Hajjaj ibn Yusuf Qutaybah, 120 years. These are only few people who, according to Sunni scholars, they lived at the time of, at the age of Islam, and they have lived more than 120 years. So it is not accepted to claim that we cannot find any person to have lived up until 120 years during the history of Islam. This is rejected by Sunni scholars as well.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
The next part that actually the person refers to, the questioner refers to, is and similarity of the longevity of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, with Prophet Khidr and Prophet Ilyas. And he says that, first of all, these two prophets are not alive anymore. And second, they have no duty of leadership of the Ummah. So how can we actually answer this person in, while we know and we are sure that Khidr and Ilyas are two live prophets and they are still alive?
Yes, especially when it comes to Prophet Khidr alayhi salam, it is again weird to hear such a thing from this Wahhabi scholar, because when we refer to the Sunni scholars, we see that many of the Sunni scholars, they believe that Prophet Khidr alayhi salam is still alive and he has such a long life. So it's not weird to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to have such a long life, because Khidr is more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, Ibn al-Hajar in Al-Isaba, volume 2, page 256, he says that many scholars, they have accepted the narrations which talk about the life of Khizr and his long life. He also quotes from Nawabi, who is quoted as saying that Khizr is still alive and he's among us, and all the Sufis agree, unanimously agree on this point. Alusi, the famous Sunni interpreter of the Noble Book of Quran, he also narrates Ibn Salah as saying that the great majority of the scholars and people believe that Khizr is still alive, and only a few muhaddithin, the people of the hadith, the narrators of the narration, they have denied his life. Tafsir al-Alusi, volume 15, page 322. So first of all, the claim that Khizr, at least Khizr alayhi salam, is not alive is against the viewpoint of the great Sunni scholars as well. But then, as you mentioned, he says that even if Khizr and Ilyas are alive, they have no responsibility to guide the people. He also mentions the same thing regarding Prophet Nuh and Prophet Isa alayhi salam. He says that Shia scholars believe that the long life of Mahdi is like that of Nuh and Jesus alayhi salam. Of course, Jesus alayhi salam is still alive. But he says that as for Nuh and Jesus and Isa alayhi salam, they did their mission and responsibilities. They guided the people. Then Prophet Nuh alayhi salam passed away and Jesus alayhi salam was raised to heaven. And Khizr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Mm-hmm. It is not similar to Mahdi, because according to Shia, Mahdi is the Imam and he needs to guide the people, but he disappeared without doing his job. To answer that, first of all, it is wrong to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not guide the people. At least, during the minor occultation, he was in touch with the people through four deputies. For about 69 years, he was guiding the people indirectly. And of course, as Shia, we believe that he is continuing to help and support the Shia. But more important than that is that we are talking about the possibility of having a long life. As Shia, we say that Imam Mahdi can have a long life because Nuh lived for a long life. Jesus is alive. Khizr and Ilyas are alive. So it has nothing to do with the concept of guiding the people. This Wahhabi scholar has made a kind of confusion here. What the Shia scholars mention is that it is possible for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to live a long life because Nuh lived for a long life and Isa, Khizr, Ilyas, they are alive and they are more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it is possible. So to bring the issue of guidance has nothing to do with this similarity.
Yeah.
The point is that it is possible because already we have some people.
You have made your doubt on the longevity, not on the duty or responsibility of
exactly.
the person.
Exactly. So
let's first prove that part. This is another story to talk about.
That's true. Also, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is longer than the age of Nuh. So as Shia, you cannot make a comparison between the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. Also, the people that your scholars mentioned in the 4th century after Hijra, all of them, they lived for 200 or 300 years. And those examples mentioned by the Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, they are not applicable today because Mahdi, according to the Shia, has lived for more than 1,100 years. To answer that, first of all, what is mentioned in the Quran, 950 years, even according to many Sunni sources, is only about the time when Nuh alayhi salam was preaching his religion. According to some narrations in Sunni sources, Nuh alayhi salam lived for about 1,650 years. This is in Al-Kamil fi Tariq, 1-in-1, page 68. When it comes to Jesus, we know that he has lived for more than 2,000 years. To claim that this comparison is wrong is not true, because still Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his life is less than the life of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, and for sure his life is, his age is less than the age of Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and of course Khizr and Ilyas.
I hope that you respected listeners enjoyed the discussion and were benefited as I myself was. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session to find more answers to the questions which are actually given to questions around the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdiza. Till our next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Back to Reality with myself, Radha Yasir Ibrahim, and my dear beloved brother, Brother Sayyid Iman. On today's program, we will be discussing organs and organ donation. What is the rulings regarding it? Can we do it? Can we not do it? Is it good to do it or not? So I will pass it over to Sayyid. Inshallah, he can hopefully assist us in this regard.
Assalamu alaikum and thank you very much. Brother Yasir, we all know that, you know, the preservation of human life and health has a greater value in our religion. And if we think intellectually, or maybe if you look in the Quran and Ahadith, we will find out this notion. But, you know, I would just like to quote this small part of the verse. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَاهَا النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. Surah Maida, chapter Maida and verse 32. So it's like, you know, saving one human being or saving one person is like saving a whole humanity, right? Mm-hmm. So this notion gives us the capacity of understanding that Islam really cares for human life. From the jurisprudence part, if you look at the things, you know, there is a little bit of difference in the Fatawas Maraj-e-Kiram, but all of them allows the organ donation, mm-hmm. if it's needed, really, you know, at a, if there is a grave situation, if there is a situation in which other human beings can be saved, their lives can be saved, it is perfectly fine. One issue is there that they say that even in our times, since this is a new phenomenon, organ donation is a new phenomenon. I mean, it wasn't possible like 200 years ago.
Yeah, obviously.
You know, so in these times, in some countries, they have seen that, they've experienced that people are reluctant to donate their organs. Mm-hmm. I really don't know the all, you know, reasons, but as I said, since it's the first new phenomenon, that's the first thing. People are not used to of this thing, you know, that they used to bury their people, like, yeah, completely, yeah, in the ground, not like, you know, like there is no heart or no kidneys, yeah, or no lungs.
Something missing, yeah.
You know, it wasn't like that. And on the other part, they have a mistrust on the system, doctors, hospitals sometimes, mm-hmm, because there is a black market going on in different parts of the world, and where they are, even like in Palestine, mm-hmm, I know that the Israelis, they take the kidneys or lungs or whatever they can get their hands on, yeah, from the people, and they sell it or they use it, you know. So it's there's a black market for the organ donation. And sometimes people do not like to donate because of the deservingness issue. They think that, you know, we should not give this organ to that person because he is a criminal or he's a bad person or whatever. So, I mean, there are different reasons for it. But it was very amazing for me to know that a single person can donate 8 main organs. And alongside with organs, there's a new phenomenon. It's called tissue donation. Mm-hmm. Do you know about tissue donation? And they say that one person can donate enough so that he can save 80 different people by donating his tissues. By organs, I mean, you know, the kidneys, 2 kidneys, 2 lungs, 1 heart, 1 pancreas, intestines, and liver. Mm. These are the main, you know, organs. Yeah. And they said that newly, through the new research, they have added hands and a face as well. I don't know. I mean, it's a new research. So the tissues, you know, if you take a look at the tissues, it's a cornea in the eyes yeah, for the sight, you know. Tendons for the joints.
The joints,
yes. Heart valves. Oof. And veins, skin. There's a burn victim sometimes.
Yeah, you can skin grafts.
And bones, birth tissues, they can also be used. So, I mean, it's amazing for me to know that, you know, these things are all... God has created such a you know, complex machine of humankind, but, you know, now we can use all of that in order to save lives.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of these medical dramas and stuff that come on TV and stuff that we would watch, and they would show these things like, now you mentioned it was quite fascinating, because obviously we know that we have motor movement, right? Our hands and all attached to nerves and motor skills and so on and so forth.
Yes.
So there was a kid, I remember they showed on one of these programs, whose hands were not working. There was a problem with his hands, either in an accident or something. So they got him a donation of hands. So the old hands would be kind of cut off, and new hands would be sewn on, right? But not just sewn on. So obviously when they do it, you have to attach nerves, you have to attach veins, you have to attach all sorts of other things.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. So complex.
It's very complex. It's very tricky. Like, you know, someone has passed
away. He wrote it in a will that, you know, I want to donate.
Another issue, the issue of permission.
Yeah, exactly.
Permission is very important here as well. And who has permission? Like, for example, to add to what said, like the wakil or the eldest son, if the maid has one, or the father has the permission to give or to donate if need be. Same as in medical. Like,
I think I was reading only one fatwa from one marja that they said that their family members can do this, but rest of them say no, it should be done. Yeah, it should be done in the life.
In the life, so you give permission in the life. Interesting, interesting one. Because I know, like in medical things that you read, the family can give permission. Besides Islamic, the medical thing.
Yeah.
Again, Islamic has this. We have to go according to what the marja have said. Yeah, so the hands were given, and obviously you see that obviously the blood vessels and everything have to be reconnected, right? So Not only that, so the blood has to flow into the hands. And then the body has to recognize it. And so it's quite fascinating. Like, so, and again, like, the blood type has to be the same. And it's a very intricate, very tricky thing. It was one of these programs I was watching. It's very, like, but if you think about it, like, the amount of things that you have to connect.
Oh, yes.
I know. Because you have your main arteries are here. The tissue, the muscle, the ligaments. Everything has to be connected, right? And connected in a way that it works.
Exactly.
Right? Because you aren't just connected like a Lego piece. You know, oh, it's just there. You know, it's just dangling. No, it's connected so that it's functional.
Hmm.
So, and again, what is also fascinating, or something that for us to actually take into consideration, is that a doctor will not know if it will function until after, only afterwards. They can do this, they can do the operation, like many heart transplants and stuff that you get. You say, we do not know if the body will accept it or not.
Yeah, this is another issue, yeah.
We don't know if the body will accept it or not. So this is not in the doctor's hands. This is on a higher power.
Yes.
If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes, or you know, as weak as, or if the body, you know, is able to accept it or not, and all other criteria around it. So there's something interesting about that. I think maybe an issue that maybe some people may have regarding organ donation of a Muslim is maybe like the concept of ghusl as well. Maybe they don't want to see a person who they love so much in such a state, like in a cut up state. I don't know.
They probably feel like it's incomplete.
Exactly,
the body is incomplete while we are burying it.
Yeah, so it's a lot of different factors and criteria that can come about regarding this. I'm sure we can come around it. Like, we can donate the body, or after the ghusl, for example. That is something that we can. Somebody can say that. Like, it's just like an opinion.
Yeah. But there must be a mechanism, even in the Islamic societies. I think if it's proven that, you know, one person is so worthwhile that, you know, 80 lives can be saved, or 80 problems can be solved from just one person's body. So. You know, and as I said, you know, that in the Quran and the Hadith, there is a greater mention of helping others and saving other lives. So there is a greater reward, right?
Oh, definitely, definitely. I think it's up to the fuqaha and the mustahideen, the scholars, to go and actually do more research on this. Something that, you know, we should actually promote that type of discussion in the seminary, in the Hawza, via our great scholars, to, you know, push them towards this type of understanding, or push them towards providing us with, you know, a clearer understanding of this. Like you said, it's not, there are differences of opinion, but like, for example, the concept of permission. But the thing that you mentioned of saving other people, wouldn't that be a greater sadaqatul jariyah, if you want to put it that?
Yeah.
You know, that flow of bounty that continues to that body that has, that soul rather, because the body is just a vessel. That's something for us also to understand, right? The body is just a vessel.
Oh.
It is our ruh, our soul, our nafs.
Yes, exactly.
There is something that is, as it is immaterial, it is indivisible. The body is just a vessel of it. Oh. So if we can provide that vessel for another soul, and for that soul then to progress, you know, our own soul may find better progress in this regard. Depending on who we give it to, and so on and so forth. So there must be this type of, as you mentioned, structures, organizations, means by how this is actually done. And the Islamic society should have the ability to do this, or should find the means of how this comes about, you know, together with the scholars and the doctors and whatever. They should come to kind of a consensus of how this should actually be done.
Because, I mean, it has been a practice in West for so long that, you know, even when I was in the States, when I received my driver license, on the back of my driver license, it says, you know, that I can pick and, you know, whatever organs I like to donate, you know, if I die, for example.
Yeah,
so it was amazing for me to know that at that time. But in Islamic countries, usually we don't see that, you know.
I don't know.
The concept of...
In Pakistan, how is it? Is this like that?
No, I never heard of it. Oh. I even never heard of it. But, I mean, probably right now, there is a movement from some activists that, you know, they want to help people mm-hmm. out, and we have Eidi Foundation. There's a guy who really helps. He died recently. So, mm-hmm. but, you know, from the social and from a cultural perspective, I think we need to create awareness because it's really easy for people to understand, to help others.
Mm-hmm.
Helping is a very universal notion, right?
Exactly.
Everyone understands that, you know, they need to help others out. So if we can focus and pay more attention to that and teach our children or our society to people, maybe we can create understanding.
Yeah. So maybe I think said we also maybe need to educate the Muslims, especially those in Muslim countries, because, you know, in terms of the education that we may have been given about the body, about helping others, about burial, you know, all these ideas, you know, may need to have a revised view, you know, maybe by one of our scholars, by maybe even us or somebody who wants to kind of forward this kind of thinking that, you know, if you have the, because when we leave this body, we have no need for that heart. And to be fair, we don't, right? It's that heart, it was just a particular mechanism or tool that allowed me to live in this material world as I should be. When I die, that heart doesn't have anything besides going to feed the soil, to feed the insects. It's going to decompose. And that's it. It's going to go in terms of its material function. So if I have the ability for that to continue and to save somebody else, and again, putting certain conditions and so on and so forth within the foundations of Islam, saving another Muslim, saving another person who is deserving to be saved, in turn, again, who deserves to be saved and not is another discussion all in itself. In terms of that sadaqatul jariyah, and that particular thing that I was given as a gift, because remember, the body is not mine. It's nothing yet. It's not mine. So I use it in a way that to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why can't I then just use it in another way and give it to someone else to use? But again, this is not fiqh. We're not giving any fatawas here. We listen to our maraja, and we hope and we pray that they can take the discussion further and provide provide answers that are, you know, people are dealing with today in the world.
Can we use religious places like members in the speeches to create awareness?
I think we can use, but again, it has to be with proper research and stuff. And then, but in this way that, you know, obviously within the framework of the fatawa of the maraj of fiqh, I'm sure we can do it in that framework.
Yeah.
But until further research is not done, we are stuck to that particular framework.
What about media, like creating films, dramas?
Yeah, that I'm sure that, you know,
internet,
the internet and stuff like this, people can create documentaries and stuff in terms of educating and so on and so forth. And education is very important. This ends this episode of Back to Reality. Our discussion between myself and Sayyid Ayman was on organ donation. And we hope and we pray that the great scholars of Islam can further promote this issue and provide greater clarity where it needs to be clarified. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
Midstream. The March of Flags scheme once again caused exceptional unification of all the resistance factions in Palestine and even further across the region. From Hamas to Fatah, with their unanimous agreement that organizing the march will lead to an explosion in Al-Quds, holding Israel fully responsible for the repercussions and development of events on the ground. The March of Flags is organized by right-wing Zionist extremists from the National Religious Movement and the Alliance of Religious Zionism, where settlers celebrate dancing and waving provocatively the Zionist flags, their own so-called Jerusalem Day, which commemorates Israel's occupation of the eastern part of the city and Old Al-Quds during the Six-Day War in 1967. The Israeli decision to hold a March of Flags in the heart of the Old Al-Quds city, which took place on Sunday, May 29, along with the resistance factions in Gaza announcing their readiness to respond if the march passes through the Bab al-Amud and the Islamic Quarter towards the Al-Buraq Wall. In addition to the popular mobilization in the Palestinian interior, all bring back to the fore the battle of sovereignty over Al-Quds. Despite all of Israel's efforts, the occupation has yet to succeed in resolving this issue, amid fears within the Israeli establishment of losing what it refers to as sovereignty in unified Jerusalem. The path of the March of Flags is fraught with tensions, even within Zionist society, escalating the situation, as opponents of the path see the march through the Mughrabi Gate, Al-Wad Street, and the Islamic Quarter in Old Al-Quds as a provocation, while supporters see it as an expression of what they describe as Israel's sovereignty over Al-Quds, which represents the battle for sovereignty that has been going on for 55 years, ever since the Israeli colonial forces occupied the eastern side of Al-Quds. Israel aims to adhere to the March of Flags and its path to appear as if it possesses sovereignty and controls matters in East Al-Quds, as well as not to allow the consolidation and stabilization of the equation imposed by the Palestinian resistance movement in the uprising of Dignity last May, linking Gaza and Al-Quds, Palestinian interior and the West Bank through a comprehensive confrontation and broad popular movement that includes all Palestinians. The March of Flags has once again unified all the resistance factions in the Palestinian arena in an exceptional way, from Hamas to the Palestinian National Liberation Organization and Fatah, along with the warnings issued by Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah that any Israeli prejudice to Al-Aqsa Mosque would cause an explosion in the region. Israeli officials feared a repetition of the scenario of the events of Saif al-Quds, especially since the Palestinian factions did not rule out responding with rockets from Gaza in case the settlers escalate in Al-Quds. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The March of Flags, which settlers celebrate in the occupied city of Al-Quds, has not been of great importance for decades, but its importance has begun to appear in recent years with the increasing Zionist interest in the occupied city of Al-Quds and the desire to impose its full sovereignty over the city, including the holy area of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The new developments involved changing the route of the march, which used to stop at Al-Buraq Wall. But in recent years, it has evolved into settlers entering the Al-Aqsa Mosque with their flags provoking every native Palestinian, putting all resistance factions on high alert. To discuss this issue with us from occupied Al-Quds is Mr. Samer Khalil, political commentator. Thank you for being with us. Mr. Samer, it's such an honor to have you with us from Al-Quds al-Sharif. Now, on Sunday, May 29th, we all saw live on television sets herds of settlers in the Israeli Zionist occupation commemorating the March of Flags by entering from the old city of Al-Quds towards Damascus Gate with their dancing and provocative slogans and attacks and aggression against native Palestinians. What are the implications of the March of the Flags this year, in specific in light of the security confusion that the occupation is living through in the occupied territories and its insistence on the Judaization of Al-Quds?
Good evening to you. I am truly delighted to be with you from occupied Al-Quds. The implications of the March of Flags is one. The Zionist government, day and night, is proving that